Good morning, dear members of Heritage and visitors with us this morning. I am fully confident that the Word of God this morning will be of good nourishment to your souls. I am less confident in the faculties of my vocal cords this morning. My prayer is that you would very soon allow the sound of my voice to just go to the back of your attention and instead give your consideration to what the Word of God is teaching us this morning. If you will consider what is in front of us today and what has just been read, you will find good meat for your souls to feed upon today, and you will behold a little bit more this morning the glory of the work of our Savior on behalf of His people. I began last week by encouraging you to consider all of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews as if it were the very best banquet feast that's laid out in front of you. And it's laid out in three courses. And we considered the first of that three-course banquet of the glory of our Savior, the glory of the service that He made and does make as our great High Priest. Now, this section that we're going to consider today is going to be a Tale of Two Tabernacles, Part 2. Now, last week was Part 1, where we considered barriers raised and barriers torn down, that message of restriction in the Old Covenant and the message of access in Christ in the New Covenant. Today is the Tale of Two Tabernacles, Part 2, Services Repeated and a Service Done One Time. So last week, again, it was a message of restriction in the Old Covenant. Today we will see it was a message of repetition, services over and over again. So today we're going to consider services repeated and a service done one time. Now, let's ask this question as we begin. Why is this important? Why do we need to consider this? Why do we need to spend some time understanding why the Scripture teaches us this, that the first tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle, had services of offerings that were repeated, and that there is another tabernacle presented to us in the Scripture that has a service of only one offering? Why is this important? If you'll consider the text that's in front of us today, and if you will understand the importance of this, you will today, perhaps in a better way, have the means to more fully appreciate what it took to save you. Now, we're sinners, and our thinking is always cloudy on these things, and we always have, or are always struggling with, a higher opinion of ourselves than we ought, and we think that that distance that was bridged was not so much, and we think that what it took to save us might have not been as much when we are thinking too much of ourselves. But this will help you to consider what it took to save you and for anybody to be saved. I want you to now begin putting your mind in the direction of inheritance, because that will be very important to understanding what's in front of us today. Inheritance. That word or that idea, that doctrine is central to a biblical theology of salvation, the idea of inheritance. When you think about your salvation, you need to think about inheritance. For example, Paul told the Galatians that God gave an inheritance to Abraham through a promise. And Paul told the Ephesians that they had obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of God. And he told them that Christ is the guarantee of an inheritance, and that they needed to know what is the hope of the calling of God and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. There it is. It's mentioned three times just in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul told the Colossians that the Father had qualified them in Christ to be partakers. Well, you know what they're to be partakers of, don't you? To be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, and that from the Lord they would receive the reward of the inheritance. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we find these words where he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." And so also we have seen this thread woven throughout all of the comparisons, all four comparisons. We have seen this thread of inheritance woven in the book. For example, we found in chapter 1, verse 4, that God has spoken to us by His Son, who by inheritance has obtained a name more excellent than the name of the angels. And then we saw in Hebrews chapter 2, we read these words, that it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory. There is, we saw there, a Savior who was given an inheritance, and He's not stingy with His inheritance. He's such a merciful and kind and generous kind of a King and kind of a Savior that He shares His inheritance. He Himself is brought to glory. He is begotten in His resurrection to glory as the God-man. And He then, as is appropriate for Him and for us, He shares that glory with many, many sons and many daughters that are brought with Him. And then we saw in chapters 3 and 4 that those chapters directed our attention first to the physical, material, temporary land inheritance which was promised in the Old Covenant, the land of Canaan, the actual real estate. But we saw again in Hebrews 3 and 4 that they did not, most of them, did not receive that inheritance of land because of unbelief. Hebrews 4 very clearly tells us that Moses preached the gospel to them and they did not believe. And so they did not enter that rest of a land, that rest of a real estate that God had promised, that inheritance of rest. They did not receive it. But then, again, in those chapters, we were directed to understand that God was using the physical inheritance of rest to point us to an eternal inheritance of rest in Him, that kind of rest which has been promised to us since creation. God made all that has been made, all that was made in 6 days, and on the seventh day, God rested to teach us something very important, to reveal something of His own character, and to point us to something very important. We'll think about that more here in a little bit. All right, so there was the material rest of Hebrews 3 and 4. It was a material inheritance of the Old Covenant all along, designed to teach and designed to point upward and beyond that to an inheritance of a rest that would last forever. And then you remember the strong warning of Hebrews 6. Everybody thinks about Hebrews 6 and the very strong warning to not turn away from Christ. But you remember that we then, after that warning, we read these words. "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And then we learned in chapter 7 of Hebrews, in verse 18, that God annulled the old covenant, that old law. He annulled it because, as the text told us, of its weakness and unprofitableness. That is to say, because it was in and of itself unable to bring in a better hope. It pointed to it, but it could not in and of itself accomplish it. So Hebrews 7 tells us it was annulled because God will give His inheritance to His children and He will accomplish it. So again, this reminder, all of this should be working to put our minds in the direction of inheritance, to put it in the direction of hope. Not the temporary material inheritance and hope of the old covenant, but the eternal inheritance of the new covenant. So let's begin today. If you'll put your eyes at, beginning at verse 16, we'll continue this tale of two tabernacles. And here is point one, services repeated. Verse 16 and 17, for where there is a testament, or if you have the ESV, it reads, where there is a will, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, or of the one who makes the will. Now, verses 16 and 17 are reminding us of a very easy to understand and basic principle that will set the tone for what we're going to see today. Now, let me give you a technical, just a brief technical note here. It's a verse that is debated, verses 16 and 17. Now, I suppose I could say that about any verse in the Bible, but I'll mention it here for you to consider. The Greek word that's translated as testament or as will is in the New King James here, testament, ESV as will. It's the same Greek word that we have read in the book of Hebrews that's been translated as covenant. It's the same Greek word. Now, you might ask, well, why did the translators change it to from covenant to testament or to will at this point? Well, it's not that difficult to understand, I think. The Greek word that's used here had two meanings. It had a religious meaning, and that's the way the word has been used up to this point. It was used to refer to God's covenants. So, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Septuagint, whenever that word covenant was used, the Hebrew word for covenant was translated using this Greek word. So it had a religious sense to it. But in this day and time, that Greek word also had a legal sense to it. And that same word was also used to refer to that piece of paper that you would write that would give directions upon your death, a last will and testament. And that's the sense in which the word is now being used in verses 16 and 17. So you can consider it like this. It's not a play on words. It's a play on meanings. All right. Now, what the text is telling us here is not that the old covenant was God's last will and testament. It's not saying that. It's not saying that the new covenant was God's last will and testament. It's not saying that a covenant is a last will and testament. What I think is happening here is that a last will and testament is being used as an illustration of a particular aspect of a covenant. So you have a covenant. We've defined that in a prior sermon. We know what a covenant is, the sovereign declaration of God that He makes to draw men in to Him in a special bond of friendship and companionship. But there's a particular aspect of that covenant which a last will and testament helps us to understand. And that's what I think is happening. All right? To help us to... There's something about a last will and testament that will help us to understand the superiority of Christ over the earthly tabernacle. Okay, so what is the truth? Well, it's easy, and you can see it there in verses 16 and 17. There has to be the death of the one who makes the will. That's a fairly straightforward kind of principle. Let me illustrate. If I write my will, and I put those words on that piece of paper, and I say that when I die, I want my pocket knife to go to my oldest son. That would be kind of silly anyways, because he has more pocket knives than I do at this point. But let's just, for the point of illustration, he gets my pocket knife if I die. That's what I write in my will. Well, as long as I'm alive, the pocket knife is in my pocket. All right? As long as I'm alive, my will is there, but all it is words on paper. It has no force. It has no power as long as I'm alive. That's what verse 17 tells us. For a testament or a will is in force after men are dead. If I'm alive, it's just a piece of paper. But if I die, then that paper has force, it has power, it has authority, and the pocket knife will change pockets. But only then. All right? That's the principle of a last will and testament. Okay? Not that difficult, I think, to grasp. The truth about how a last will and testament works is plain to us. The inheritance is gained, it is secured only when the one who makes the will dies. Or to put it another way, Death must precede inheritance. That's the cold, hard truth about inheritance. Death must precede for the inheritance to be given. But the book of Hebrews isn't talking about pocket knives. It's talking about the greatest inheritance that there ever was. Verse 18. Even the old covenant pointed the people to this reality. Therefore, even the first covenant, I'm going to put it in the positive, even the first covenant was dedicated with blood. Even the old covenant presented this aspect of a last will and testament. Death precedes the giving of an inheritance. To receive the inheritance, something has to die. We've seen already that this principle was not invented. It did not come to be at Mount Sinai. We've seen it all the way back from Genesis chapter 3. Something there in the garden, while or after Adam and Eve had attempted to cover their own shame with fig leaves, there was something else there in the garden, minding its own business, doing what God had told it to do, enjoying the fact that it was alive and enjoying the fact that it had its own skin, is killed and it dies and it bleeds and its skin is removed from it in order to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. Graciously, God provided a substitute for Adam and Eve. And graciously, we see in verse 18, God is, and following, God provides a substitute for Moses and the people. Again, this is important. The text is not telling us that the old covenant was a last will and testament. It's telling us, by using the last will and testament as an illustration, it's illustrating an aspect of the old covenant. It was, in one way, like a last will and testament. There was something about that earthly tabernacle which pointed people to this reality that there was an inheritance, and that if you wanted the inheritance secured, something had to die. Therefore, the text tells us that the dedication of the tabernacle involved a lot of blood, and wow, did it involve a lot of blood. You can go to Exodus, you can go to Leviticus. We considered Leviticus 9 last week. There's a detailed description. There was a lot of blood. That altar that was in the courtyard of the tabernacle, that square box covered in bronze, it had its own set of bronze utensils. It had its own set of ash pans to catch the ashes. And it also had its own set of bronze basins, which did not hold water. Imagine, if you've ever seen the process of butchering, you have an idea, perhaps, that when a bull is slaughtered, there's a lot of blood. And there are a lot of entrails, and there's a lot of fat, and all of that is going on at the altar of burnt sacrifice as this thing is killed and quartered and parts of it are burned. All of that is going on. It's a very graphic display. There is a lot of blood. When verse 18 says it was dedicated with blood, or that it was not dedicated without blood, we have to realize that there was a lot of it. There was a lot of it. Now, verses 19 through 22 are simply a reminder of some of the details. This is simply, in summary, what it is saying, that in that day of dedication, Moses took a hyssop brush, which was made out of a plant, and those branches were tied together so it might have looked like a small hand broom with those bristles bound together. And Moses was dipping this in the water into blood, and he was sprinkling. And most of the things in that temple or tabernacle complex were sprinkled with blood to present this message of death. And most everything, we see in verse 22, most everything was sprinkled with blood. Some of the things were sprinkled with water. Okay, so this is all good so far, right? The truth about inheritance is accomplished, right? Something dies and the inheritance is given. But wait a second. If you'll put your attention now at verses 23 and 24. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. That is to say, these things, which is a reference to the blood and the hyssop and those ceremonies, these things, that is, the blood of calves and the blood of goats and the ceremonies of blood spilling and blood sprinkling were, the text tells us, they were all copies. That's a word which means imitation. They were all representations of something. They were copies of something. If your Bible is open where you can see chapter 8 and verse 5, do you remember the description we read there? Leviticus 8 and verse 5, speaking of the Levitical priesthood, which served, see what the text tells us? The copy and shadow of the heavenly things. That's the very same thing that now chapter 9, verse 23 is telling us. These services that we are looking at as we, by the word, stand in the tabernacle complex, we're looking at things that are copies, that are representations, that are shadows, that are imitations of something else. As we look at all of the blood and the fat in the entrails and the hyssop brushes, well, how do we know for sure while we look at this? How do we know that they were copies? How do we know that the services of the earthly tabernacle were a display of imitation and representation and shadow? Well, the answer is easy. The answer is easy. Let me illustrate. If you've sat in any of my Sunday school classes, you know that we have a little tradition that we go through at the beginning of most of the classes where two men will come to the front and I hand them papers of the outline of the lesson and that's all then passed out. While you're sitting there in the auditorium and you're holding that piece of paper that has the outline of the lesson, how do you know for sure that you're holding a copy? Because you can look around in the auditorium and you can see that there's so many of them. You know for sure it's a copy because you look and you see it. Well, there it is, repeated over there and repeated over there, over and over and over again. You know that you're holding a copy because there are so many of them. So here is point one of this earthly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle housed services which were repeated over and over and over again. They were services of repetition. Verse 25 tells us that the high priest would enter the most holy place every year. It was a service that was often, over and over. The incense offering was done twice a day, morning and evening. The Day of Atonement was only once a year, but year after year after year. So by the scriptures then, we've been brought into the tabernacle area. You're looking around at the ceremonies and you are struck by them. Last week, we were struck by all of the barriers and the curtains and the veils and the restrictions. But this morning, we are struck not just by the graphic nature of the ceremonies, by how much blood and entrails and fat is laying on that altar, but we are struck by how many times the services are repeated year after year. How many bulls, how many calves, how many goats, over and over and over again. We look at this repetition of death. And verse 23 and 24 tells us that they were but copies. They were imitations. Let me make a point here of application. I think what the application that's being brought to us from the text that's in front of us. And it is this. An imitation death can only give you an imitation inheritance. And if you can get a hold of that, you will understand vast portions of the Old Testament. An imitation death can only give you an imitation inheritance. A death of copy can only give you an inheritance of copy. A death of representation can only give you an inheritance of representation. The nature of the death determines the nature of the inheritance. The stipulations of the old covenant, and we've seen some of them reviewed here in front of us, were that if the people kept these stipulations, moral, civil, and ceremonial, they would receive the inheritance of a land. But the repetitive nature of the ceremonies was like a flashing neon sign that said, "This is a copy of the reality." How do you know for sure? Because there's so many of them. How many offerings were there? Well, almost innumerable. There were so many of them. That itself said it was a copy. It was a representation. It was an imitation of something. This death, that is, of a calf or of a goat, because it's done over and over, is a copy of a sacrifice that is promised, of a sacrifice that is to come. It was clear enough that Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that it was the gospel that Moses, in giving these precepts, was preaching to the people. If they went through all of this and did not understand, as far as the light was at that point, that this was the gospel, it had to have been because they simply shut their eyes to what was obvious. Not because it was too hard to understand. These were deaths over and over again of repetition, and therefore they were copies, they were imitation deaths, real deaths. The animal, this is not allegory, this is not myth, the animals were really killed. A ceremony of copy can only give a copy cleansing. We saw that earlier last week. Put your eyes back a little in verse 13 of chapter 9. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling and clean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh," that is, those ceremonies were good for something. They were profitable to the end for which God designed them. This ceremony of copy could provide a cleansing of copy. It was a representation of cleansing. And that's all it could provide. It was good for that point, but that's all it could be. And thus, as we spent some time on this from Hebrews 3 and 4, thus the inheritance of a physical, material land itself was also a copy of that rest which is promised. So that all along the people were not to put their final find their final help and put their final hope in dirt. It was real dirt. It was real estate. It was promised. It was there so long as they kept the stipulations of the old covenant. But they were never to finally put their hope in that. That's why, and we saw in, again, chapters 3 and 4, why so many years later the Word of God would come to them in the form of a psalm saying, "Today," preaching to people who were in the land, "Today, if you will not harden your hearts, today, if you will hear His voice, God will give you rest." God will give you rest. So the people would say, "Well, I've got the dirt. What are you doing preaching?" No, no. Yes, you may have dirt, but God all along has been pointing our hearts to a rest that is not material, that is not temporary, that can never be taken away. All right, so we have a death that must precede the granting of inheritance. But we see that these deaths of calves and various other animals were copies. They were death of representation. They were death of imitation. How do we know? Because there were so many of them. It was over and over and over again. They were copies. But the book of Hebrews has spoken of a better hope. And the book of Hebrews has spoken of better promises. How are they not just pointed to, but actually secured? This is point number two. A service one time. A service one time. Aren't you thankful that we can go to point two? God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, who is the reality. If the services of repetition cannot secure an eternal inheritance, how does our Savior accomplish this? Dear saints, follow the steps as they are laid out very carefully, beginning now at verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. That is to say, the tabernacle ceremonies were dedicated and were purified with calf and goat blood. The ceremonies of copy and imitation were dedicated and sanctified with sacrifices of copy and imitation. But all along, God was promising, and God was pointing towards the heavenly realities which would be dedicated and instituted by a sacrifice that's better than the sacrifices of that earthly tabernacle, and that they would be made in a better tabernacle. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That is to say, during His incarnation, our Savior did not enter into Herod's temple as a priest. Do you know why He did not? Because it would have been illegal for Him to do so under the stipulations of the Old Covenant. Our Savior was not a Levite. And only Levites, by the establishment of that law, were allowed. He was not a Levite. It would have been illegal for Him to proceed into those places. But that's not bad news. That's the best news ever. And the descriptions we have of Herod's temple are truly amazing. For the gold and the glitter and the splendor of that place. But for all of its glory, that earthly temple was unworthy to house the offering that this great high priest would make. It was unworthy. It was unworthy to house the service of offering that would be made one time. It was fine for copies, but not for the real sacrifice that would be made. A house of copies, a house of imitation, a tent which houses the representations could never be the place for the true sacrifice. Thus, God brought a change of covenant to officially install a better priesthood. Jesus, we read there in verse 24, did not pass through a symbol. He did not pass through that symbolic barrier, that fabric curtain which portrayed the barrier between God and sinners. Jesus did not pass through a symbol. He did not pass through fabric curtains. He passes into heaven itself. He is such a great high priest. He does not walk through the holy places that were constructed by hands. He passes through into the real holy place, which was represented by the place made by hands. And it is there that He makes His offering. It is there, and it is only that place which is worthy to house the offering that this kind of Savior makes and this kind of a priest makes. He passes into the true tabernacle, the text tells us, with a presentation of Himself. Now the next step, as we trace it out here, how exactly does this priest make this offering? Verses 25 and 26. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Our Savior is not that kind of high priest who would set aside one day a year, every year, for the same ceremony which portrayed, which represented, which imitated atonement. Our Savior took one day only to make actual atonement for sin. Our Savior came to offer Himself one time. This is the service of offering done one time. But how do we know? How do we know that this offering is not just another copy? How do we know that this offering is not just another imitation? Because when it comes to this offering, there's only one. So you know it's not a copy. This is the true offering. Jesus does not offer Himself often. Otherwise, He would have suffered often from the very beginning. I want you to notice and consider the language of fulfillment and finality in the book of Hebrews. The book began by telling us that God in these last days has spoken by His Son. And now in chapter 9, verse 26, it's saying that this one offering is made at the end of the ages. In terms of God speaking His word into this age, in terms of an offering being made, fulfillment and finality are found in Christ. But there's one more step laid out. There's one more step. What it took for this one-time offering to actually atone. What did it take for this one-time offering not to represent atonement, not to imitate or to copy atonement, but to actually do it, to actually secure the covering? From Genesis 3, we saw that in light of God's gloriously unbending righteousness, that all sin must be punished by death. If shame is to be covered, blood will be spilled, and the payment of death must be made. That is why we are then given in verse 27 this general principle to remember. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. It almost reads like a proverb, doesn't it? This proverbial principle. Why are we told this? We were moving along in these steps of this great high priest who has this offering, this service of offering, which is not repeated, which is not a copy. And now we have this, it is appointed for men to die once and after this the judgment. Is this a topic change? No, not at all. It is specifying exactly how this offering would be made so that atonement would be actually made. We are told this general principle of men because the Son of Man became, Son of God became a man. And one of the reasons that He became a man was for the purpose of dying. Because men die. It's appointed for men to die. It's appointed for men to die, not multiple times in this age, but they die once. Here is our Savior. Behold the glory and the indescribable distance, the immeasurable distance of condescension for our Savior, the Son of God, to go from this glory which He had always had from all eternity past to condescend and to come low and to humble Himself and to become like one of us, as the book has already told us, to partake of flesh and blood like we have partaken of flesh and blood, though without sin. He became a man in order to not only live a life as an obedient man under the stipulations of the law and thus winning its rewards for His people, but He also became a man in order to die as a man, thus taking upon Himself the curses of the law for His people. And thus we have this great salvation irony that it would be through death that the curse of death would be taken away and destroyed. Who would have thought of it? Who would have imagined that? Who could have peered into the secret counsels of God and found that death would be destroyed by death? The Savior, the long-awaited-for Son, is the one who would partake of flesh and blood like us, though without sin, so that He, through death, might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and actually release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. Dear saints in the Lord, you rest your souls in this Savior. Your bondage from Genesis 3 is actually broken. It is not portrayed merely. It is not copied. It is not an imitation of bondage being broken. He actually breaks the bondage. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Pointed to by animal sacrifices, but fulfilled at the cross, remember the truth about inheritance. There must of necessity be death to precede the inheritance. If the inheritance is to be truly secured, something or someone has to die. Like the old covenant, the new covenant also shares a characteristic with a last will and testament. In order for the covenant of grace promised to be secured, the new covenant death had to occur. So let's apply this to ourselves then. This true sacrifice only secures the true and everlasting inheritance. Did your soul just long within you when you were in Hebrews 3 and 4, thinking of that rest portrayed and promised from the days of creation when God Himself rested and He revealed something about Himself, and He was revealing something about His character, and He was revealing something about what it means to enjoy communion and friendship with Him, that it has something to do with rest? Did your soul not have this craving? Lord, this rest, this is what I need, this is what I seek. Dear saints, all of you will one day cross a dark Jordan and you will emerge upon the banks of a paradise land. And when our King makes His second appearing, He will bring with Him all who had died with Him or in Him. And together with Him, they, with those who remained on earth, will make that final step into that new Jerusalem, which will never fade away, perfect in all of its dimensions and attributes, a city that will never face the captivity of Babylon, for it will always be captive in the illuminating light of the glory of God. A copy death was sufficient, a death of imitation and representation was sufficient to provide an inheritance which itself was representation and copy and imitation. But when the one death is made, when the true sacrifice is offered, not over and over again, but one time, there we have the securing of an inheritance which is not a copy. We have the securing of a rest which is not a mere temporary, material, physical representation, but it's rest. It's the real rest that's been secured in Christ and by His death alone. So in part one, then, of this tale of two tabernacles, the earthly tabernacle housed and contained services of restriction, of barrier, of distance. Through the use of symbols, they communicated the reality of an unbreachable, impassable distance between a holy God and sinners. But in part two of this tale of two tabernacles, we see there in the earthly tabernacle this portrayal of copy, preaching through the ceremonies of copy and imitation and representation to be fulfilled only in Him who is the true. to him who is the true. I want you to consider now as we conclude. I want you to think about cleansing and rest. I want you to think about cleansing and rest. Again, from verse 13, we have this reminder that the blood of bulls and the blood of goats and the ashes of a heifer, the sprinkling, the dipping of the hyssop brushes in all of this blood and sprinkling of the priests and the garments and the various tools, sprinkling the fabrics and the curtains and the Ark of the Covenant, all of that was sufficient for providing a ceremonial cleansing. But you understand now, perhaps better, that you did not need a mere cleansing of the flesh, for God is holy. God is holy. He will not have whitewashed tombs safely in His presence. He will not have it. God has not changed from Leviticus 10. He is not now the relaxed God who doesn't care who's in His presence. The veil was torn on the day that Jesus died, not to say that now it doesn't matter, but to say only in Christ is access given. Only in Christ, only by the shedding of His blood is your shame covered. All you have without Christ are flimsy, itchy fig leaves. All you have are your own works which don't cover your shame. You must have a death to precede the inheritance that you know you need. Dirt won't do it. It was good enough to point. It was good enough to teach. It was good enough to instruct, but there's something better than dirt that God has promised His people. There is a rest which is something far better than rest from having to fight the inhabitants of that land or rest from the wanderings of a 40-year wandering in the wilderness. There's something that's better than that that's pointed to in the work of our Savior. Do you understand the cleansing that is necessary for you to be saved? Do you know the kind of rest that this salvation does actually provide? It's not a mere ceremonial cleansing. David prayed, as we read earlier. He prayed in full acknowledgement. In his confession, you notice that he confesses not just his sins, he confesses that he is a sinner. He confesses to the core of who he is, that he is in and of himself, from the moment of conception, he is unclean. He is unwashed. He's not talking about externally only. He's not talking about his skin. He's talking about his very heart. He's talking about his very soul. He is filthy. He is unwashed. He is so stained. He is stained to the innermost parts of his being. And if there is to be any friendship and communion with God, there must be the cleansing when God Himself takes the hyssop brush, not some priest of the Levite order, but a priest of the Melchizedek order would take that hyssop brush and he would dip it not in the blood of a calf, not in the blood of a goat. David says later in that psalm, that's not what you want. These sacrifices of copy and representation, that's not what you want. David even then was putting his hope in the promise that God was communicating through that. That one day the hyssop brush would be dipped not in the blood of a goat, and it wouldn't be dipped in the blood of a calf, it would be dipped in the blood of a man who was glorious and perfect and without sin. And that blood would make him white. It's that blood, deep, deep red, that would make his robe glistening white. How glistening? As glistening as the very righteousness of the Son of God Himself, granted and shared with His people that they would be dressed appropriately to stand in the presence of the Almighty. Do you understand what it took to save you? You needed cleansing of the deepest, most parts of who you are. And a mere cleansing or purifying of the flesh could not accomplish that. It was but a copy, a representation, an imitation. Consider this one that you have put the welfare of your soul into his hands. Consider him. Consider his glory. Consider his work. Consider your need of him. But there's one more thing I need to mention, and it's about rest. Because verse 28 tells us, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, and to those only." Yes, it's true that all will see him in his second appearing. But it will not be a happy day for all. There will be some, and they will see him on that day, and they will weep. And they will gnash their teeth, not in repentance, but in hatred. In hatred and in perhaps some kind of sinful expression of regret. But it will be too late. It will be too late when he appears. To those who eagerly wait, that is, who are eagerly longing for him because they love him, because their hearts have been changed to long for him and to look for him and wait for him and to obey him, to tune their ears to his word. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin. That is to say, he will appear this time apart from that work of having the imputation of sin upon him, though he was sinless. He will appear a second time apart from the work of being regarded as a sinner on the cross. He will appear a second time apart from that work of atonement which he has already made once for all time. He will appear a second time. He will appear for those who eagerly wait for him. And there in that day, he will make full and final for them their salvation. There is that day, full and finally, when rest will be enjoyed by his people. We will cease from our striving, and we will cease from our labors, as Hebrews 4 taught us. So we will cease from our works, for then in that day we will know what it means to rest as only God himself can rest. Christ will come again, and his people who have put their hope in him, who have considered these things, either old covenant saints or new covenant saints who have put their faith in the one true sacrifice, then there in that day will go through the gates of that new Jerusalem.